Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, the Trinity. Public discussion on the Trinity has tapered off over the last 1,000 years. We say it and sing it today, we assume it, and we talk about it once a year on this Sunday, Holy Trinity Sunday. But surprisingly enough, there was a time when the Trinity was the hottest topic of discussion around. And if you'll turn in your LBWs to page 54, you can see the gift that some of these Trinity enthusiasts have left for us. It's called the Athanasian Creed. It was written sometime around the year 400 by Western Christians and was regarded as by them as the resolution than a precise definition of a long-standing conflict. This was the doctrine of the Trinity definitively defined. Take a look at it. Point out particularly on the first column, the third paragraph there. Now this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. And if you look down further in that column, there's a lot of technical, repetitive language. And if you look, if you want a taste of the absoluteness of this explanation, look at the very last four lines. This is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully. The writers of this document thought it was very helpful. And originally it was. It's supposed to be helpful for us, but it takes a lot of work for it to be helpful. And I would guess that most of you aren't very intensely interested in what it says, and after a jacuzzi, it might be just the reading to put you fast asleep. But today is Trinity Sunday, and we will talk about the Trinity. I'll be brief, and I'll try to be helpful. All doctrine should be helpful and not confusing. And I'll try to stick to the aspect of the three-in-one God that is suggested by the text, and that is the connection between the Trinity and the creation. Or put bluntly, where is Jesus when God was creating the world? The first thing that can be said is that we tend to think of three gods rather than one, sort of three specialist persons in the Trinity. Person number one does the creating, person number two does the redeeming, person number three does the sanctifying. And therefore, at first, the glance at the creation story, it's obvious why Jesus is not there. It's creation time. It's the work of the first person. Creating's going on. And until there's any redeeming to be done, Jesus doesn't need to come around. But the talk of the Trinity says it's a little different. Look at the gospel text. This is the last of Matthew. Jesus has walked the earth teaching, healing. He speaks and he acts like the God of Israel, the Redeemer who delivered that people from Egypt, who sent prophets to work repentance and rescue among his people. Jesus was recognized as the anointed, talked of as the Son of God, and even his name says the word salvation. But there in the text, too, is the authority of the Creator God, all authority in heaven and on earth. And there at the end is the sustaining God, the promise, I am with you, the promise that ends the gospel and also begins it in the first chapters when the Savior's name is said to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. The sustaining God frames the story of Jesus that Matthew wrote. And visible in that story are the words of Jesus, his care for the poor and the painful, his criticism of those who unbalance and fracture the creation, his mysterious dealings with the principalities and powers, his victory in death over death, destruction, and chaos, which usurped the shalom of creation. And there is also the Spirit which at his beginning hovered over the waters of the Jordan. And there is also the recreation, that is baptism, the creation he began and that we continually celebrate. The story of Jesus in Matthew is not the story of a specialist Jesus, but of creator, redeemer, and sustainer. It's the story of a man that deals in primeval peace from the beginning to the close of the age. And having experienced this Jesus, as Matthew did, as Paul did, as the early Christians did, the story of creation looks different. Now look at the first lesson. And remember that the God of Israel was also creator, redeemer, and sustainer, known as the redeemer first, the one who rescued his people from the land of Egypt, from the brickyards and of the iron furnace. He rescued them from slavery, from sin, and from exile. And the God of Israel is also a sustainer who visited his people, who breathed on them, who mothered his people. God, the God of Israel, the sustainer, brought them through the wilderness, comforted them in Canaan, mothered them in Zion, and in the exile. And here in the first lesson, the God of Israel is the creator, the God who brought order out of chaos, who with the word arranged all the complicated intricacies of life and made the interdependent family of creatures, plants, and animals, and then began the human drama, clearly spelling out the human gifts, the limitations, and the responsibilities, giving us what was called dominion, which meant simply care of the earth. Assigning to us the practice of care and harmony and the responsibility for the preservation of this creation. The story goes on from there to chronicle human bentness and brokenness, the tangling and gumming up of the created order and harmony in the story of Cain and Abel, the city that Enoch built, the flood and Noah, the Tower of Babel, until the writers finally get to their primary purpose, which is to talk about the Redeemer God, which called Abraham and Sarah, the God who entered the human mess again and again in that history to rescue. It is no wonder that the men and women of Jesus' time would see in this creation story Jesus' place and Jesus' purpose. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, audaciously begins with the same words as Genesis. It says, "In the beginning." And it does that to say that the God of the beginning meets us in the flesh. Even more audacious is the way the Word of God that creates the world out of nothing is identified with Jesus. The Word was God, it is said in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus is so full an expression of God's power, God's intention, and God's peace, Jesus can't be called anything else than God's Word. Christian eyes tend to see their Lord everywhere. And the eyes of faith see Jesus in the story of creation because their Lord, our Lord, is the author, the creator of our recreated lives. One last thing. Jesus did not walk this earth and do what he did so that we could have a doctrine of the Trinity to believe in. This is one of the oddest things. Jesus always pointed away from himself, pointed to the one he called Father, the one he called the Comforter, and that in his very obedience and humility, those that saw him saw the connection between him and God. Jesus probably wouldn't care much for the Athanasian Creed. But he does care that the people who bear his name and confess his creed also are themselves creators, redeemers, and sustainers. He cares that we who follow him practice dominion. He cares that we be fruitful and not destructive. That we who follow him go baptize and teach the way of peace. And that we who bear his name will, in Paul's words, mend our ways, agree with one another, and live in peace. Not the peace of happy feelings or the peace of the mere absence of conflict, but the primeval peace which comes from the God who creates, redeems, and sustains. We are to live in the peace of God who mothers and fathers us and this world of ours, so that once again God can step back, look at us and this world, and smile and say, "It's good. It is very good." Amen.
Yesterday was the 4th of July, and if you had been in my hometown, Clear Lake, Iowa's fun capital, we would have spent the whole day down at the city park. City Park is one block of downtown real estate surrounded on three sides by the little buildings of a small town business district. And on the fourth side, it looks out toward a 3,600-acre shallow lake of north central Iowa. In the park are ancient walnut trees, ancient oak trees, and elm trees. And if you sit in the park benches and look out on the lake, you also look to a band shell made of concrete that sits at one end of the park. And on the week of the 4th of July, Matthew Armstrong Shows Incorporated sets up a carnival on the street around the park. And it's full of rides like the Scrambler, the Twister, the Ferris Wheel, full of all sorts of games of chance. The grade schoolers wander around spending money like it was water, playing all the games of chance, riding on all the rides. The teenagers wander around either in couples or in large threatening groups, eating junk food by the ton. And the grown-up people cluck their tongues at the kids, and they shake their heads at the trampled grass, but they come anyway and join in the celebration. In the afternoon, there is a sailboat regatta that you can watch out on the lake. And if you had been there a year ago, you would have seen Kirk Salveson sail his M16 to the proverbial third place behind Stuart Oltrogi and Lori Peddledy. At 7 o'clock, there is a band concert. I've spent many seasons sitting in that band shell playing the songs of George M. Cohan, "I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy" and "You're a Grand Old Flag." And then at sunset, when it gets dark, Clear Lake has the biggest fireworks display in the world. It's over an hour, and there's a barge anchored out on the lake from which the fireworks are shot off. The most spectacular display was 3 or 4 years ago, when the display only lasted 5 minutes because the barge caught fire and it blew up. It was short, but it was spectacular. And then on Sunday morning, there is an ecumenical service held in the band shell, and all the people from all the churches of the town come out and sit on the lawn or in the park benches, and all the pastors in town are on the stage of the band shell, and there are a dozen men carrying ice cream buckets collecting the offering. And delivering the sermon, is often as not, it's Lloyd Smith, the state auditor, or some such political personage from the state capital in Des Moines. Someone who can tell a good tale. That service was a time to set aside the official separation of church and state and enter into that friendly conversation and casual alliance, the church thanking the nation for the protection of its rights, the rights of free assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, and the nation thanking the church for preserving the values, the home, the family, the importance of the individual and honest work, those values that keep our nation strong. The goodwill, the lazy sitting, looking at the lake past the band shell, the hot, unmoving sun in the shade of the old cathedral elm trees, the gentle breeze, and the good feeling of camaraderie and spirit among the people made it such a pleasant union that I can never remember anyone breaking the spell by recalling the grimness with which the Bible speaks about nation and God. Nation and God are always at odds. Recall the story of God and Pharaoh. Our first lesson, God says to Moses to tell to the children of Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Think for a minute what Egypt meant to Israel. It was a nation of pleasant cities, of inviolable boundaries, of productive agricultural industry. Egyptians and their laborers were builders of public monuments. They were tabulators of human lives and labor. They were the managers of religion and managers of an official future. And Israel, the little house of Jacob, wandering in Canaan in search of food during a famine, turned away from that precarious nomadic existence and entered Egypt, drawn by the security of Egypt's storehouses and well-managed civil life. And there, they were absorbed by a nation who was a world superpower. They were overwhelmed by the massive technology and the cultural program of Pharaoh and his Egypt. The few people of the house of Jacob were welcomed as dependents of the state. They lived out of their dependence and became cogs in the industrial machinery. It says at the beginning of Exodus that they were dealt with shrewdly, that they were made to serve with rigor, which would mean they were dealt with efficiently and impersonally. They made mortar and bricks until groaning was their only response. Their servitude had eliminated their future, and even their memory of the precarious nomadic existence was gone. For whatever life was in Egypt, it wasn't precarious. They could not recall, they could not even imagine an alternative. Their distinctiveness as God's own was lost. Egypt was their nation and their life. And then it happened, the event that shaped the soul of the Hebrew, the event which even to this day they carry like marks on their bodies. That was the Exodus, the great escape. Moses was the means, and God provided the alternative. God and Pharaoh met face to face. And because Egypt's royal hardware could not match the challenge of Moses and the staff of God, the domination of Egypt was exposed and dismantled. The escape was made and the Egyptian army was drowned in the sea, and God said, like in our lesson, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the children of Israel, now far away from the priests and princes who managed their future in Egypt, away from the good roads, the supermarkets, and the weekly paychecks, stood there on the edge of a dry, lifeless wilderness, not at all sure of this alternative that God had brought them to. But they said to their everlasting credit, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so the inefficient, precarious, absurd existence began. Out of the secure life of Egypt into the wilderness with only God as their king and leader. Waiting on manna, on quail, on water, often complaining that Egypt wasn't such a bad place after all, a thought for which they were soundly chastised. And it was there that they learned that God would not be owned or managed by Pharaoh or by any nation, that God will be free to extend blessing to all people in the creation. And when Israel made themselves into a little nation with taxes and chariots, conscription and kings, a managed religion and a society, God's voice rose incessantly against them in the voice of the prophets who spoke of God's future. They learned there that God would not endure having a substitute trust in chariots, horses, or nuclear supremacy, the security of the state, for the security that God gives. And they learned that God's people will not be like other people, allied to, depending upon, worshiping and serving a nation and its power and its future. They learn that God will not allow the realism and efficiency of nationhood to be the principles of God's own people. They will not be selective in doing justice, and they are not to make orphans and widows and aliens out of the people of the creation. God's people will be different. Their vision, their action, will not be that of any other nation. Their future, their hope, and their compassion is the gift and burden, the peace and passion and command of their God. And Jesus, when he went about all the cities and villages teaching, preaching that alternative kingdom, healing among the crowds, he was, like Moses, like all the other prophets, engaged in exposing and dismantling the idolatry of nationhood. He recognized the masses were harassed and helpless, victims of no one in particular, overlooked by the managers, the shepherds of society. He preached that economic absurdity, you received without paying, give without pay. And his words were recognized as treason and heresy by that nation of Herodian compromisers, the lawyers of the civil religion, the Pharisees and the scribes. And finally, by Rome, he's recognized as a possible threat to the well-managed order, and having no value in the nation, he was eliminated. God and nation again met face to face. God took what the nation had to give, and Jesus died on the cross and won. That Jesus should die at the hands of his own nation should tell us something about God and nation. It should tell us how impossible is any wedding of loyalties. It should tell us about what we are called to do, that to work for the Lord of the harvest may in different times and different places bring upon our heads cries of treason. But it's not treason. It's loyalty to a bigger vision and to a greater king. The criticism and dismantling of any nation's hardware is only for the purpose of uniting the creation under its one legitimate king. And if we see our own country as Egypt, it is only so we may energize its people and its land with God's greater peace. I mentioned at the beginning of the service the three celebrations. The 4th of July, the birth of our nation. We can be truly thankful that the designers of our nationhood preserved for us human liberty, allowed us to speak and teach and live without fear, and that at least in principle and for the most part in intention, we have been a haven for the persecuted and oppressed. And we can be thankful that our Constitution has preserved us, except for the Civil War, from the bloodbath of political revolution. And our prosperity, we're beginning to look again at what our prosperity has cost the rest of creation. And we must remember that nations are full of human frailty. Remember that George Washington, whose face is on the quarter and whose silhouette is on every road sign in this state that bears his name, had a mouthful of wooden teeth and a plantation full of slaves. And we must remember that nations unswervingly plod toward the management of human future, toward the trivialization of hope, and the elimination of alternatives. The celebration of Passover is also a celebration of freedom, but it's not at all like the 4th of July. It's about an alternative future, not one with arms or muskets or Ethan Allen and the Green Mountain Boys, but a miraculous deliverance of a powerless people, only by the hand of God. And Sunday, the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the celebration of our being joined to that way of life that Jesus lived. We are joined together as a new kind of people under a new Lord, to be a special harvesting people, the gospel says, free from the conformities and idolatries that every nation would ask of us, and burdened with the blessed weight of compassion to see the world as one and to harvest the whole thing. So when you eat the bread and wine of the cross tonight, remember that we are workers in a harvest, and it's hard work. So when you come to the table, eat hearty. Amen.
One thing this week has said, and these texts say, and the Eucharist says, is that food is never just food. There is always meaning in our food. Food was created with meaning attached to it. And sometimes at this particular meal of all meals, the food and the meaning get detached from one another. Now I'll tell you the story that I promised I'd tell last night in text study. I grew up in the First Presbyterian Church. Well, this is the church I went to. I grew up on the other side of town. First Presbyterian Church on 4th Avenue in Niles, Michigan. It was an old stone church. It was on an elm-lined street. And inside, the arrangement of the church was such that there was a sanctuary, and then there was a balcony behind it. And then there was the chancel area with the pulpit and the lectern and the communion table. And behind that was the choir, what we called the choir loft. And so if you sat in the balcony, you looked directly across all the people and all the space in the sanctuary at the choir. Okay. The communion practices in this church, well, I don't know if they're representative of Presbyterian churches. It was the only one I ever went to, and this is how we did it. Communion was passed on silver platters in silence up and down the aisles, and you helped yourself. There was a silver platter, and on the silver platter were these little glass cups with grape juice in it. And after that went by, around came a silver platter with quarter-inch cubes of Wonder Bread with a crust cut off. All right, that's information that's important. Now, the procedure in our family was that my parents sang in the choir, and they would sit in the choir loft overlooking the congregation, and I would go to Sunday school during the first service at 9 o'clock, and then because they had to sing at least at part or in all of the second service, I would come and sneak up into the balcony after Sunday school for the second service, sit there, watch when the choir left, I would go out, and then we'd ride home. Okay. Now, I don't know exactly what happens in Eucharist that makes people want to separate it from the earthly facts of bread and wine, but something like that must have been going on, because one summer, my congregation switched from Wonder Bread to communion wafers, the little white ones. And I remember the one Sunday vividly that we discovered it didn't work. I had just left Sunday school, and I trudged up into the balcony, and I sat down waiting for another service. Our pastor happened to do his doctorate on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so the sermons were usually about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Sat down to enjoy the service and watched my parents up in the balcony. Time for communion came, and the ushers came forward and got the silver trays, and two of them went to the choir loft. And it was a hot summer day, and there were electric fans going, and there were those little paper fans that with the picture of Jesus and the children on them that were supplied by the local funeral home, and all those were flapping in the breeze, and I watched kind of absentmindedly as communion proceeded through the choir. The wafers were passed to the first row, which was sopranos. It went down the soprano row. The first soprano turned around and gave it to the alto in the pew behind. It went through the altos and then up to the tenors. And then it got to the tenors. It turned around to the basses, and the basses were going down, and my dad was a bass about halfway down. And then after my dad was Harold Clutie, and then Woody Keefe, father of my friend Kevin. And Woody happened to be sitting on the end, and he would pass the plate down to the tenor in front of him, and the tenor would pass it back to the usher and would go back to the communion table. He didn't think that there was a 24-inch electric fan inches away from his shoulder, and it was turned on, it was blowing at full blast. And so when he went to pass the plate, he set the little silver tray in front of the fan, and the choir loft vanished instantly. And from my perspective, it looked like a blizzard had And there was Eucharistic bread all over. Now the next Sunday, they were back to Wonder Bread. And I learned something about communion that Sunday. And it was that if you just keep working at the meaning of the bread, sometimes you lose the bread. But the trouble is, if you lose or disregard the food, you really lose the meaning too. Because food is never just food. Food is what makes us live, and it has all sorts of intricate connections with life, and with the Creator, and with the earthy creation, and the dirt out of which the soil out of which our food grows. It has to do with community and face-to-face encounters as we eat dinner on opposite ends of a table. It has to do with survival and security. It has to do with Thanksgiving, Eucharist, and the meal we eat tonight. In this day and age, we people here and the people of 20th century America have done well in remembering two meanings of food. One is that food is always an occasion for thanking God, and witness the universal Christian practice of table prayers. The other is that eating has always meant, and food has always meant, hospitality. Think back on it. Have you ever been to a social gathering where munchies or dinner has not been served or food available someplace? We're good on those two points. But the unbelievable abundance of food that we have in this day and age has removed many things from the meaning of food for us. Food has become an assumption, a fact of life, rather than a welcome and surprising gift. The children of Israel kept a jar of manna to remind them of their existence in the wilderness, and we have precious little to remind us of the precariousness of existence dependent upon food. There well may be no one in this room who has ever been so hungry that they've been scared. We've also forgotten that food grows out of the ground in a mysterious and fantastic way, and that by grace of the Creator, what was once dirt and sunlight and air now is making us live. Food is not just food to us, but it's become an industrial product made unrecognizable in shape, form, and packaging. We give it foodless names like Count Chocula or Snickers or Twinkies and Ding Dongs. And we eat food in a certain regardlessness, not thinking of where it comes from and what it means. I've heard of kids who don't believe it when you tell them that food doesn't come from the grocery store. Food is not just food to us, but it is not always that sacramental enactment of servanthood and creaturehood. It's entertainment. How many forms of entertainment are coupled with food, like movies and popcorn, baseball and hot dogs, dinner and dancing, or college and beer? It is solace, it's escape, it's distraction. It's comfort. And now it's being talked of as a weapon. It's a great irony that our food and our ability to produce food in this country is once seen as our greatest gift is now becoming a means considered for depriving and coercing and inflicting suffering on people other than our own country. And the server of food, too, in nearly every place in this country except Holden, and sometimes regrettably here, is someone who is always mistreated, robbed of dignity, and teased and baited and complained to. Any of you that have ever waited tables know what I'm talking about. Food is never just food, but to us, it doesn't often seem to be the gift it was meant to be. But now when Jesus got a hold of food, something happened. It was never just food. It was sacred. He came from a people who knew what food was. The Jews remembered their 40 years in the wilderness and their hunger and how God fed them day by day with manna and quail. Food was central in the temple worship. Grain, meat, and vegetables were offered as a gift from God and a gift to God. And then it was taken home to be eaten either with the family or the community gathering, eaten in thanks, praise, and festivity. And the waiter, the server of the food, was none other than the priest who said the prayers, made the sacrifice, served and shared in the meal. And when the Jews were forced to live in Babylon away from the temple without their herds and flocks and farms, the family meal became that sacrifice, the thank offering, with the parents taking on the function of the priest. And Jesus, in true Jewish fashion, presided over meal after meal in his ministry, always blessing it, which meant blessing both God who gave it and the food. He ate with everybody, everywhere, and anywhere. Wedding feasts and Passover with rich and poor, with Zacchaeus, with other tax collectors and sinners, with thousands on the hillsides, with fishermen on the beach, in a roadhouse, in Emmaus, and the night before he died with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. He ate food. He made food. He made the food feed the hungry, and he made it sacred. Food has always been the gift of the Creator, the source of life. But Jesus made food the instrument of compassion, and he made it sacred. He even made himself food. At least, he said that's the way he wanted to be remembered, and it might be the best image for sacrificial love that we have. The bread of life lived and died and was raised so that we might live and be nourished, rejoice in creation, act like proper eating creatures, and see with recreated and nourished vision. But that food is not just for us. This gospel text is another living out of the Eucharist. Jesus takes the bread, and he blesses it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. And then they gave it to the crowds. The word of compassion makes us givers and servers of bread. Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Compassion means seeing with hungry eyes and giving and being food to those who are hungry. It was said at the text study that the only way God can come to a hungry person is as a piece of bread. That has to be why we eat, to remember the one we call Lord. The Eucharist is many things. It means thanksgiving. It is called communion, that is, the gathering together of the people of God. It is gift. It is receiving faith and forgiveness. It's always a time to be joyful. And it is always, always eating food. May that food always make us alive to thank the provider of the food and the provider of this meal we eat. May the food always make us alive to remember the hungry and to act, to give them something to eat. And may we always eat as a sacred act, not just here, but every time and everywhere we eat, so that every time we open our mouths and stuff something in it, we know the bread of life. Amen. Who are the people of God anyway? They're always the ones you least expect. Does that surprise you? Well, it should. It should always surprise you. God has made the most unexpected people his own. And it's always a bit unsettling to hear this. And it should be unsettling. The first lesson, Isaiah 56. The people of God, the leaders of little Judah, have been removed to Babylon from Jerusalem. And they ask, are we still God's people? There were those who said, we can't be God's people without our temple, our flag, our city gates. How can we be God's people? And there were others who wanted to settle it for good and say, it's we alone who are God's people. They wanted to draw the ranks up tighter, insisting on ritual purity, Sabbath, temple, and no traffic with foreigners.
And then the prophet says to both and surprises both, yes, you are God's people, even without your temple and your Jerusalem. And not only you are God's people, you, the outcasts, are still mine, and I will gather others. Everyone and anyone who rejoices in my deliverance and who holds fast to my promises and my covenant, all will be gathered together. The foreigner, the nations, the good Jewish word is the goyim. It was an unheard of idea. Who are the people of God anyway? God says, I will decide. I will gather the outcasts of Israel, and yet I will gather others. I will choose my people, and no one else will do it. The third lesson. The disciples, the 12 apostles, were happy to be heirs of the kingdom. They were followers of Jesus, Messiah. They were the new leaders of the new Israel, the first of a new people of God, judges of the 12 tribes. They thought they knew who the sheep and the goats were. They knew all the scriptures, all about the Messiah, and they knew Israel would be restored, and they were going to help. So why did they have to go on this walk, clear out of Galilee, far to the north, out among the goyim, the foreigners? They went out of Galilee into the province of Syria, which was old Phoenicia, the home of Baal, and all the abominations that went with the worship of Baal. It was not a very comfortable place for a little band of Jewish men to be. And then this woman, this foreign woman, demands to be recognized and attended to. Nothing could rattle a Jewish man more. Jesus does nothing, so the disciples plead to have him send the woman away. And he speaks to them, invoking the memory of the history of Israel, their need and their longing for the Messiah. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples no doubt approve of those words. Who are the people of God anyway? Not this foreign woman. They liked it all settled. Jesus is sterner yet when he answers, speaking as the Jew who came to Jews to fulfill their history and complete their story. He says it's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He tests the disciples' understanding and the boldness of this desperate woman, and she answers with the boldness expected, and then the whole thing is blown open, and Jesus says, "O woman, let it be done to you." Unheard of. Who are God's people anyway? Anyone and everyone who comes, even foreigners, even people who come from the shadows of the temples of Baal. The boundaries of Israel dissolve, and mercy falls upon the desperate and the needy. God and God alone chooses God's people. The second lesson. A letter written by Paul, the proud and capable Jew, heir to the treasures and training of God's people, a student of the gift of God, the Torah, the law, the treasure of God's people. He was suddenly called to do something new, to take the borders of the chosen nation to the far ends of the world, as the apostle to the Gentiles. In this letter, he writes about that new task in chapters 9 through 11. And our text is from there, and he says in it, it is with deep sorrow that he sees Jews turning away because the Gentiles have been included. He says that God's ever-widening grace, though, will someday break things loose again, and God's people will be Jews and Gentiles. And he says when the Jews finally enter that grace, he tells us, be happy, for we will be made far richer by their presence with us. Paul says, Gentiles, talking to us, don't be proud or arrogant of our new place. Don't think it's settled. But stand in awe of the God who has mercy on all. And the last lesson, us, called the people of God, the church. We who have owned Christendom for nearly 2,000 years, we who have attempted to settle it and to manage and dispense salvation according to our own plan. We've chopped off heads and burned at the stake, and now we argue over who's in and who's out, jots and tittles, while half the world goes hungry. We do not choose the people of God. So let's be a little more humble and stand in awe. We will not settle it. In fact, it will never be settled. Who are God's people will always be a surprise. But you, Paul says, you who have received mercy and who eat this meal are the people of God. And he says, it's through you that mercy is brought to all people. You are the agents of that mercy. In word and deed, make the kingdom happen among all people, among all nations. And stand in awe of that God who has the surprising mercy. Paul ends with these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Ago, I stood before you with two sheets of paper here. This week there are five. I don't know what happened. Somehow it averages out. We had a good text study last night. You who are not there missed something. It changed the way for once that I had begun to plan for this sermon. I thought originally that I would have to engage in some sort of remedial theology. Spent a lot of time telling you that following Jesus was not all smiles and sunshine and success, as you so often hear on Sunday morning television. But you knew all that last night. You knew that to follow Jesus had a cost that was personal and social, and you knew that the cost was mental and material. Take up your cross and follow me. You knew they weren't just words to the disciples, but they were words to everyone who has followed Christ. It meant not suffering for its own sake, like running out in front of a truck just to be hurt. It meant not feeling sorry for yourself. I thought you were fairly hard on poor Jeremiah. There were a lot of people that accused him of self-pity and self-righteousness and feeling sorry for himself. I think there are times when suffering physical and psychological seem unendurable and it's necessary to cry out, but you didn't let him off the hook. You said to him, taking up your cross is not just coddling your own little grievances with the world. And you did say that taking up your cross and following was dying to yourself, putting one's own interest behind, of bearing the pressure of a peer group who thought what you did and said was stupid. It meant to be different. It meant to stand alone a lot of times. It meant to regard the task to which you were called as more important than any of the difficulties that you would encounter. It's all a preacher could ask for from a congregation of his fellow ministers, but it does make preaching something new to you a little difficult. And difficult, but not impossible. So what this is an occasion for is to sharpen up our thinking and doing about taking up our cross and following, about living sacrifice and gifts. And there are a few things that we did not talk about that ought to be said about this cross. The first occurred when I started looking for hymns last night. There are three hymns in the LBW that are based on the gospel. And they were good. They talked about following Jesus in the first three verses. They talked about the cross and the cost. But then in the last verse, they all started talking about this crown of gold. And one of the hymns in the last verse said, "For only those who bear the cross may hope to wear the crown of gold." Now we can't use those hymns because Bearing the cross is not some endurance test. It's not some earthly marathon of teeth gritting so you can finally get a heavenly reward. That's not to say there's no heaven. Just that this text about losing your life to find it is not about the future life. But it's about a way of living now in this place and in this life. Another thing about bearing the cross, it's not just the readiness to suffer for believing in God, but it's the readiness to suffer for loving your neighbor, and there's a big difference. To be reviled for believing in God can be a very rewarding, self-righteous experience. I know people who have enjoyed that immensely. But to suffer and be reviled for caring for a person, for associating with not the righteous crowd, but with the despised, with the irritating, with the abusive person, with the abused person, is very different. Separating yourself from the world only because you believe in God is arrogance. Separating yourself from the world by sacrificial love is compassion. And that's the sacrifice that proves what is good, acceptable, perfect, and the will of God. To follow means spending yourself for those in need, whoever or wherever they are. Spending yourself, your time, your money, your energy, your life, is carrying the cross. Another thing about the cross, it's not the occasional low point, the interruption of the wonderful plan that someone has said God has for your life. The wonderful plan, heresy, says that the Christian life is one that is happy with friends and fellowship, feeling gifted, grace, and spirit-filled, bubbly with joy, aglow. The cross is a sporadic and temporary interruption in this scheme, a period of testing which with faith goes away, and then books can be written about it so that people can, by comparison, feel even more grace-filled and gifted and aglow and be thankful for all the gifts that we once took for granted before we read the book. The cross is not an interruption of the Christian life. It is the way of life. And if you don't remember anything else from what I'm saying, remember that. I'll say it again. The cross is not an interruption. It is the way of life. To take up the cross and follow is the way we do everything. The whole purpose of grace and the Spirit and gifts is not so that we can live in this insipid tranquility, but so that we are able to spend ourselves for one another. The practicing of grace and gifts from God converge with taking up your cross, so that when you take up your gift, you take up the cross. Now, when Mary asked you in the session Friday on gifts, if you were gifted people, nobody said they were, or I didn't see anybody from where I sat. Many people said they were only a little bit gifted, and there were a few that even said they were total nerds once they found out what it meant. Now, you were scolded for that, and rightly so, because you are gifted people. It is not modesty to say you have very few gifts. It's thumbing your nose unwittingly at the community, the body of Christ, that needs those gifts. It's not modesty, it's unbelief, it's heresy. You think it modesty, maybe because the gift, you think that the gift is yours, but the gift is not yours. To discover your gift is to discover yourself, who you are created to be, and it's an unmatched congruence and satisfaction in your life. That's to discover your gift. But to take up your gift and to practice it is to take up your cross and to enter into conflict. Gifts are the way we enter into servanthood. Paul talks about the gifts in the second lesson, not to make people proud of their gifts, but to make them humble. You do not run the world by yourself, he says. You are not the center. Don't think of yourself so highly. Think of yourself accurately, shouldering your part in this community of faith. Your gift is not for you, and it is needed in the ministry of this body. Your gifts are unique to you, but there is one general call to use them, and that is take up your cross and follow me. Gifts demand obedience to something higher than yourself. They have with them the terrible temptation to become the focus of the self, to become your identity and your worth, and they can imprison the gifted in a lonely, selfish giftedness. That may be why Jesus was so severe with Peter, who rejected the idea that the close fellowship of teacher and disciple would ever end, or that it would be ever less important than the sacrifice that was to come. Obedience to your gift is obedience to God. Obedience to God is obedience to your gift. So when you take up your gift, be deliberate about it and be careful. Count the cost of exercising your gift and pick it up like it was something delightfully dangerous. Because taking up your gift may hurt you. I have a friend who's a pastor in Oklahoma. When he and I were at seminary together, we were waiting for a bus in front of Bridgman's in St. Anthony Park in St. Paul on Como Avenue. A number 6 bus pulled up to the bus stop, and we were just watching them, I guess. And it started off, and all of a sudden we heard a voice to our left saying, "Stop that bus!" And we looked up the hill, and there was this lady all covered with packages. She was limping on her way down and had this look of panic in her eye. And as I was looking at her, I said, "Oh, too bad she's going to miss the bus." And I remember thinking, well, I can't stop the bus. I remember saying, well, she can always catch the next one, and if she falls or something, I can help her. I went through a lot of decisions in that split second. But Don, the minute he heard the voice, jumped out into the street in front of 2 cars and yelled at the bus, waving his arms, "Stop, stop," ran down a block following the bus. It didn't stop. The lady caught the next one, and she wasn't thankful at all for that whole incident. And my first reaction was, here was a person that was pretty foolish. But as I look back on it now, I'm glad it happened. Because here was a person exercising a gift of spontaneous compassion or something. And it was a very noble and envious thing, and I'm glad there is somebody in this body of Christ who will do things like that. Taking up your gift may hurt you. You will be abused for wasting care on the useless. Your words and deeds will offend people. Jeremiah, in our first lesson, knew the cost of his call to prophecy. He spent much of his time in jail or wallowing in a cistern that he was thrown in. And when he was released, he'd go right out again and continue speaking judgment to those in power in very obvious public places. He couldn't go home to his hometown Anathoth because his relatives were waiting to kill him. No matter how painful it was or how unwilling Jeremiah was, he was always true to his call. One question asked in text study was, how far does sacrifice go? And I think one of the points that accompanied that was, because you can only die once, you'd better be sure you're dying for a good cause. It may mean dying for some. It has recently meant that for brothers and sisters in Central America, and for 2,000 years in our history, there have been those who have died. But Paul speaks of a living sacrifice, and sacrifice can go a long way before you have to die. Think of it, all your money, all your time, your house, your land, your food, your tools, your energy, and you're still alive. Even with just half of those things, sacrifice, that's a lot of sacrifice. Especially among us who have so much and yet have so much trouble coming close to the tithe of 10%. How far does sacrifice go? Follow and find out. Find out that when you take up your gift, you take up the cross. Now, I can't tell you what your gift... We're on page 4, okay? I can't tell you what your gifts are, but you should be able to discover them with the help of your community of faith. And you should expect that help from your community of faith. The whole purpose of the church, church meaning the event of church, or the people that are the church, the whole purpose of the church is to take you gifted people and assemble you into a whole, one body with many members, that will suffer for the world, serve it, and make it new creation. If your church isn't turning its members into first-class neighbor lovers, then help it. Everyone is gifted in that way. Everybody has been given gifts for building that community. Exercising those gifts makes the whole community into a gift to one another. And that, of course, opens up a whole new category of the gifts of God, the gifts that we see here. We'll talk about those some other time. But just recall them to mind. The gift that we see in baptism when we're all gathered here in the same family. The gift of the Word of God that we struggle with every time we go to text study. Every time I say, "The Lord be with you," and you say, "And also with you." When we get together as family and friends, when we do theology, when we talk about God, when we read the Bible. And then there is the gift of the meal that we eat tonight. And especially with this bread and this wine, it's true that when you take up this gift, you take up a cross. So take it up tonight, eat and drink, and follow Him.
Do you remember the Dobie Gillis Show? Maybe some of you aren't that old. Carl and I had a conversation a couple lunches ago. Do you remember Dobie Gillis' parents' names? Shout it out if you do. No? Herbert T. and Winnie Gillis? Remember that? Do you remember what they did?
They ran a store.
They ran a grocery store. And Herbert Gillis was always talking about WW2, World War II, when he served in World War II. And do you remember what character Tuesday Weld played? The snobbish rich girl? I can't remember it either. But my roommate, when I was a freshman in college, could. And he came in and told me all this stuff one day about Dobie Gillis Show. And he announced to me that there was going to be an all-university trivia contest. And our floor of freshman boys lived on the 8th floor of Reno 2 at the University of Iowa. We got all excited about it. We had 24 people living there, and all were freshmen except four. Two that we called Mike and Milo the Milers. We didn't know their real names, but they were on the track team, and they didn't hang around the dorm at all. And then there was Don and Mufti, the sophomore pre-med students. And we told everybody, Mike and Milo weren't there, but Don and Mufti were. We talked about entering this trivia contest. And Mufti and Don scoffed at us. They ridiculed us and went in their room and locked the door. Well, the 20 of us freshmen continued to plan for this, and we tested each other for weeks on this. Finally selected three people, my roommate Jay Tannenbaum from Chicago, who knew every single character in every movie and TV show since the beginning of the media. Selected Gary Hayward, who could name 20 cities in every state and all the vice presidents. And also, Jim, the pre-med student, who didn't have a beard but shaved with a straight razor and knew every obscure scientific and historical fact there was to know. We won hands down. We beat the medical fraternities. We beat all the upperclassmen. And the prize was 12 pizzas, a pizza for every two people. And that night, when they delivered the pizza, you can imagine how we felt when Don and Mufti unlocked their doors, went down and met the guy with the pizza, carried off two pizzas apiece, went in their room and locked the door, and left 22 of us with 8 pizzas to split. Well, we were wroth. And when I heard the next day that someone had dropped Mufti's wardrobe and his stereo receiver out of his room on the 8th floor, down his apartment, I felt justice had been done. Well, if you were with me on that story and waxed wroth at that moment and felt the justice, you'll understand kind of the scandalous lack of fairness of the householder in this story, in the parable. We can have trouble with this scandalous inexactitude because we are the disciples of a very exacting culture. We get our pension according to the number of hours and the income that we have had early on in our careers. We ask in our jobs about starting pay and benefit. We choose well-paying careers, and we always take moves up, and it's embarrassing to be downwardly mobile. We are wary of volunteer work, and I don't know how you felt when what your friends reacted. I would just guess that when you told your friends you were coming up to Holden to volunteer, there were some that thought you were crazy. We know what's fair, we know who's to blame, we know about rank and station in life. We have a world where we have created order, predictability, proportionality, and thus security and calm. And this parable is an offense to our well-ordered households. But this parable, this extravagant disorder, is presented to us as gospel, as good news about what the kingdom of God should be like. And we are hearing here the good news of God's disorder. The first lesson. When the dejected and abandoned exiles heard this prophet preach, they heard things turned on their heads, completely backwards from what they were supposed to be, upside down and inside out. When the exiles were engaged in tightening their circle to keep themselves a pure people, banning contact with foreigners, divorcing foreign wives, the prophet shouts out that God's benevolent intention is toward all nations, and that all nations will come to their precious, exclusive Zion in Israel. When the exiles were talking about return to the city of Jerusalem, once again being a nation and avenging themselves on their enemies, the prophet tells them that there is redemption in suffering. It is a blessing to be called to heal the world by suffering for it. And he had to say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God scatters the neat, measured, exilic prophecy with a disorderly abundance of forgiveness and welcome to all. And the gospel lesson. All through the Gospel of Matthew, there is this shocking lack of order, respectability, predictability in the kingdom that Jesus preaches. He starts out the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor, the puny, the ineffective, the wimpy. Give away your coat," he says. "Let yourself be slapped around. The first shall be last, the last first. Sell all your possessions. Follow me. Don't worry. Forgive, forgive, forgive again. Don't judge. Live like the flowers. Live like the birds. Don't worry." It's no wonder Jesus, who shunned the rigorous Pharisees and partied with the miscreants, was called names. "What sort of man is this?" they asked. "Never before in Israel has anything like this been seen." Given all that stuff from Matthew's gospel, the man Jesus, and his call to this unbegrudging hospitality, it's plain to see that this is not a story just about heaven. The kingdom of heaven was too much of a present reality to be just an allegory about a future life. It's a call to us here and now. And it is not a justification for economic anarchy and sloth. We're not to take from this story that we can work 1 hour for our day's wage when we have heard the call in the morning. And we're not to take it either that we are to be ridiculously generous with someone else's household goods. It's our own household. And with it, we are called to practice an unruly and extravagant neighbor love. It tells us, don't be too careful about keeping the books, to be able to practice scrupulous, attentive hospitality. You have to be inattentive, maybe even sloppy about your bookkeeping. Now that's bad news if you've got plans for everything on the shelf. But it is good news when you work for a generous householder. And maybe this is where the second lesson comes in. Paul knew his God to be the abundant householder. It resulted in his joyful ambivalence toward life, being able to say, "I can live or die." He could do both. And in a reckless detachment from his own needs, he lived, it says, "for the sake of you, for the sake of the brothers and sisters in Philippi." That is a manner of life true to the gospel. Jesus, in his ridiculous hospitality, has given himself to us in this meal we eat tonight. May we eat it and spend ourselves joyfully for the sake of the kingdom and live in that manner of life worthy of the disordered gospel of Christ. Amen. We often spend this day, we have in the history of the church at least, spend it remembering the saints. And as one person in the text study said, we spend the day being intimidated by the spiritual giants of the past, who seem to deserve the title of saint more than we do, although that is also our title. But the texts are not as much about the saints as about God, and they're not about remembering as much as they are about the future. And that should tell us something about sainthood. That sainthood is not first concerned with people who do great and holy things, but with the God who has done and will do far greater things. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, which means happy are those. He describes the saints, the citizens of the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit, the grieving, the meek, those who do and suffer for it, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, those who are persecuted. These are the people who find the kingdom of God a welcoming home. In John's revelation, the word says it'll be only those whose names are written in the book of life who will enter in. It sounds like a pretty special crowd, with only room for the rigorous. Somebody remarked in text study that this set of texts is not very inviting. One might easily find oneself on the outside looking in. And let's not rush in too fast and say, of course we're on the inside, Jesus' blood and all that sort of thing. Let's just feel a bit uneasy for a while. By being uneasy about that, we recognize, first of all, that being a saint is not automatic. It's not an open and shut case. And this unsettled feeling about not knowing whether you're on the inside or outside may have some therapeutic value. It may have redemptive value. Think about why we feel uneasy not knowing. I can give you three reasons. We feel uneasy because we recognize the rightness of the gospel that cares for people that nobody else has time to care for. We feel a bit uneasy because we still allow that God is free. God does not owe us salvation because of Jesus. We do not have a pass key and a title to a condominium in heaven or something like that. We feel uneasy because we know that God may well surprise us with what happens. He's done it before. And we feel uneasy because we know our affluence and distractions and excuses keep us from the way of life we know to be full of mercy, comfort, rejoicing, and being glad with those who are blessed. And I think we feel uncomfortable because we feel, not the law, but the call. The call happens, and it ought to happen to us over and over again, to remind us that God is for the weak and negligible, to remind us of our job as those who are called by God and what we have to do. And the stronger we are made to feel that memory and to live in the recollection of the rightness of the gospel, of the freedom of God, and of the cost of following, the stronger grows the conviction that the God who was trusted with the past can be trusted with the future, with our future, our personal future, our corporate future. Saints and sainthood remind us that it is not a matter of being good, exemplary people, but a matter of a God who can be trusted with the future. Saints are not concerned with sainthood. Their concern is that God is the same yesterday, today, forever, and can be trusted. It is an active, overpowering memory that enlivens a saint. Look at Isaiah. A little kingdom of Judah was locked up in Jerusalem. Big Assyrian army barking and slavering at the closed gates. And Isaiah sings the song for the future, a ridiculously hopeful song. He says, open the gates, welcome the righteous nation that will stand outside it someday. In that day the dead will be raised, the wicked will be punished. Yearn for the Lord, for when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, even the Assyrians, learn righteousness. Isaiah says, God can be trusted with the future. Look at the revelation of John. Christians are being made into cat food and streetlights under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And John has this vision where he sees a city that is so well appointed that the temple and even the sun and the moon aren't needed anymore. God will reforge the heavens and the earth in this vision. It'll be lit by a light from God, and by it all nations shall walk. All kings will come into it, and the gates will never be shut. John says, God can be trusted with the future. The one who opens gates and makes lights to shine And the dead to rise can certainly be trusted to help us live a more faithful future. And it's true that we do know something about the future. Wendell Berry is wrong on this. Did you hear me say that? He's wrong. We do know something about the future. Our memory of God as God, the freedom bringer, the exile ender, the home bringer, the life giver, tells us what God can be trusted to do in the future. God will bring freedom to those oppressed by others or by circumstances, even those who are in bondage to possessions and abundance. God will end exile and bring home those who are aliens, including those like us who are struggling not to feel at home in a culture of affluence. God will give life to all those who feel it slipping by, whether it is slipping by because of senseless pain or because of mindless comfort. We know that God can be trusted and will act as we have known God to act, through earth-shattering events, through nearly imperceptible movements, through saints, even humble ones like ourselves. Holden Villagers, as a group, seem to have more than their share of future worry. Someone once described us as downwardly mobile people. A lot of us in coming here have left behind a whole way of life, jobs, friends, marriages, relationships, habits. A lot of us now with time here to read, talk, reflect, pray, be together in community, have felt ourselves reoriented. And most all of us, when we leave, go off into the unknown future. But know that these texts are saying to you, blessed are you, because you have a job and you have a future. God will see to that. And what's the job? To be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, to be pure in heart, and Jesus summed it up in the verse that follows our text, to be salt to the earth and light to the world. We do this job not as omnicompetent Sabbath breakers that can't trust anybody, not even God Almighty, to take care of the future, but we do it as humble, creaturely laborers who can sit on their hands on a Sabbath and trust God. In your future, well, like your job, it's in God's hands. You will see righteousness. You will receive mercy. You will be called children of God, and you will belong to the kingdom of heaven. We will eat a meal tonight shortly. It remembers both the Exodus from the brickyards of Egypt, the love and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, things that God has done. And we eat it to help us with our job because it tells us about the job's shape, about its humility, and about its cost. We also eat it to remember our future, the feast to come with all the saints in the kingdom of heaven. And now we'll remember the saints in our lives that we wrote on a piece of paper. We'll speak their name in turn, and the community can answer each name with silent celebration and prayer for such great a cloud of witnesses, and especially for these saints who practice their vocation, for all these saints whose future lies secure with God.